This adult Sunday school class was held on Sunday morning, March 19, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again ask for the Lord's help as we study His Word together. Our Father, as we have heard of the kind providence which you have sent to our brother Steve and his wife, we bless and praise your name, knowing that you sit upon the throne of heaven, you rule over all, do according to your will, ordering all things for the good of your people. We pray that this may turn out to their favor and to your blessing upon them and giving them the desire of their hearts. We thank you for them and for their faithful labors to preach the gospel. We believe in fulfillment of the very things, Lord, that we're studying this morning. We pray, therefore, that as we study this wonderful promise of blessing sworn to Abraham and to his posterity, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and shine upon our hearts, that we would be given light and understanding, that the word would be written on our hearts, keeping us from error on the right hand and on the left, filling our hearts with joy, with adoration and praise, and with attachment of loyalty and love to yourself, and with a heart that longs to see fulfilled your great loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to your people throughout the world. Hear then our prayer, and come and write your word upon our hearts this morning, as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for those who may be visiting with us this morning, a word of review concerning our purpose in this class and what we have been doing in recent days. We have been studying the matter of God's covenants, ultimately with a view to coming to an understanding as God's people, respecting the biblical teaching on God's covenants with a view to revising our own doctrinal standards as a church. And in our studies, we have come to a very important segment of God's revelation concerning his covenantal dealings with his people, namely the covenant with Abraham. And we have considered the features of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and then the strategic role of the Abrahamic covenant in the history of redemption. And having completed that last week, it was my hope that in our next session we would be able to move on, because you are aware that we are hoping to complete the entirety of this series on God's covenants within a period of approximately 6 months. And therefore, it was not my desire to be in such a position as to bog down at one particular point. However, the best laid plans of mice and men. And there were a number of questions which arose from the congregation concerning these things. And since our ultimate purpose is to teach the people of God from the Word of God and not to make a God out of our own schedules or plans, therefore, we have determined to pause for some couple of weeks in order to answer questions which have arisen from the congregation. And perhaps some might have thought that after last week's class, no questions would have arisen. Howbeit, this is not the case. In fact, there are at least 5 questions which have arisen concerning the things that we have studied, which people have put to me during the week. And we determined that it would be appropriate, and that is not a rhetorical we, but the elders determined that it would be appropriate for us to stop and pause and to seek to answer some of these questions which have come from the congregation. And then, if there be yet other questions in your minds concerning these things, I would like to give the members of the church opportunity to ask questions of me concerning the things that we have seen and studied. So, another reason for this is that in the last couple of weeks, I have changed the format of the class And at first we were studying the scriptures and you were making many contributions to these things, but in the last couple of weeks, in the interest of time, I've had to speed up the pace, not allow questions, not have much interaction, so you haven't been given much opportunity in the last couple of weeks to say very much. It's been mostly me. So for that reason as well, I would like to attempt to answer the questions that have been raised this morning, and then give you more opportunity to participate as we have in the past. And I know that when the classes opened up for participation and for contributions from you, the people of God, that it goes more slowly, but so be it. Because we also think that's very beneficial in the achievement of our purpose. Now, let me tell you what the five questions were that have already been asked, and then I'll try to answer them this morning. So this really is participation. The first question is, someone came to me after the class and said, "You went too quickly at the end. Explain that final objection again slowly and in more detail." So that's where I'll begin, at the end. Secondly, with reference to that phrase that I spoke about last week for everlasting, someone said, "Well, does that mean that every time I read the word everlasting in the Bible, it never means everlasting from eternity to eternity? Or does that mean that we need some special eyeglasses to interpret the scriptures?" I'll attempt to deal with that secondly. Third question. You spoke last week about the law. The law being given because of transgressions until the seed should come. But what about the Ten Commandments? Aren't the Ten Commandments still binding upon the people of God and, in fact, upon all men everywhere? You see, these are not bad questions, are they? These are good questions. They must be addressed. Then someone asked about whether or not there was any sense in which the promise of many nations had, well, they used the word a spiritual fulfillment. Whether that also was fulfilled in terms of the coming of Christ and Abraham's spiritual children. And I want to address that. And the final question that was asked had to do with the significance of circumcision. Is it the same for all of Abraham's descendants? Particularly, is it a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, as it's described in Romans chapter 4 with reference to Abraham? So those were the questions that have been asked me. I suppose there was another question asked, and I might as well tell you about this too. Someone asked me about Romans 11 and about the conversion of the Jews in particular. They said, "Could you speak about that in the light of recent articles written in the Banner of Truth?" I said, "No, I didn't plan to." I put that through the sieve of the matter of the things most surely believed among us. And so that's, to me, an ancillary question about whether many Jews will in the future be converted and become Christians. I hope so. I don't know. So I put that aside. The particular exegesis of those passages in Romans 11, I leave. The elders want to say, "Deal with that later." Amen. They may so order, and I will be happy to attempt it, or Dr. Bob, or who would probably be, in my mind anyway, far more qualified. But perhaps later, but not here. So that was one of the questions that was asked about that. And there was another one too, but I forgot, so when I open it up, you can ask it again. Well, let me come to the first question. Explain this final objection that I mentioned last week. Turn to Ezekiel, please, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And the text that I mentioned at the end was Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. Now, other such passages as well in the book of Ezekiel. But I chose this one because perhaps it's the most clear and thorough. Beginning in verse 24, well, maybe perhaps I should start and back up into verse 21 and read the whole thing since we're taking the time. And say to them, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, as I said last week, this passage and other similar passages have been used by quoting verse 25 in particular to assert and to claim that the Bible teaches that physical Jews will return to the land of Canaan, and that when they return to that land of Canaan from the nations wherein they have been scattered, that God will be their God and they shall be his people, and they will remain in that land of Canaan forever and forever. Now, that is how the passage has been used in objection to everything that I attempted to say last week. Now, what I said at the end of the class in an effort to answer this objection was, first of all, that there was, after the time of the writing of this prophecy, which was written during the days of the Babylonian captivity, there was a return of a remnant of Jews to the land of Canaan in fulfillment of this, and in the context of that return of that remnant to the land of Canaan, which lasted for over 500 years, Christ came, and it was to those people that God came in Christ, established the new covenant, and the blessings of the new covenant. So that much can be said. But secondly, it is evident that within the context of that return from captivity, and God predicting through the prophets of the Babylonian captivity that that return would take place of a remnant of Israel to the land of Canaan, God is teaching far more than simply that physical Jews will return to a land of Canaan. There is far more promised here than simply that. It cannot be completed and thoroughly understood in the light of that. More is said here. First of all, notice, it is said that a covenant of peace will be made with them. Verse 26. Furthermore, it is said that the sanctuary will be set in the midst of them and the tabernacle will be with them. Furthermore, it is said that they will be the people of God. And furthermore, it is said that David shall reign over them as their shepherd, as their king, as their prince forever. David shall be their prince forever. Now, I understand the passage in this way. The key to its interpretation is in verse 26. Because in verse 26, we find a description of the everlasting covenant that will be made with them. This is described in the other parallel passages as the new covenant. For example, a parallel passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 calls this new and everlasting covenant of peace the new covenant. And the Lord Jesus tells us explicitly concerning the Lord's Supper and the cup of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant also in Jeremiah 31 is said to be made with Israel and Judah, the reunited nations of Israel and Judah, the very ones spoken of here in Ezekiel chapter 37. So therefore it is clear, patent, and plain that verse 36 is a reference to the new covenant. It is an everlasting covenant of peace. So that this is a description of that complex of blessings and events which will be associated with the making of the new covenant. Okay? That's the understanding that I have of the proper approach to the interpretation of the passage. In verse 26, you have a clear reference to the new covenant. Now, therefore, if this is a reference to that complex of things which shall take place in the establishment and fulfillment of the new covenant, then how can we be helped to understand the language that is used to describe those things? Well, again now, the help is received from David. Notice it says in verse 25, "And David my servant will be prince over them," or their prince, "forever." Ever. David, my servant. It doesn't say the son of David. It doesn't say the descendant of David. It says David. Either, therefore, we must be prepared to understand that a literal reincarnation of David would take place at the time of the establishment of the new covenant, or we must be prepared to admit that in the interpretation of this passage, some other principle rather than that of absolute literalism is intended by the Holy Spirit to be regulative. Right? David shall be prince. Literal David? A reincarnate David? Does the New Testament anywhere teach or give us any grounds to suppose that at the time of the establishment of the New Covenant, there was a literal reincarnation of King David? No. Well, then what is the significance of this language? And then how, once we understand the principle by which we have this statement about David coming back, once we understand the principle, how then does that principle apply to the other specifics in the passage? That's where we want to go. Right, now, here's the principle as I understand it. God speaks in these passages of the blessings and specific events and persons associated with the era of the future and the new covenant in terms of specific persons and institutions associated with the then existent old covenant, persons and institutions which fit into the same generic category as those things and blessings and persons in the new covenant which they are intended to represent and signify. Now that was a mouthful, right? Dr. Bob explained to me afterward that there's appropriate terminology for this. And if I get it wrong, you correct me. But he told me that the professor told me that the correct terminology for this is that God speaks to his people in the Old Testament and reveals the future by way of condescension and analogy. He reveals to his people by way of condescension and analogy. He condescends to speak to people of things of the future in terms of things that now are, specific things that they can see and understand, and specific things which fit into a general category. So the idea then is when you read David, you say, what is that generic or general category into which David fits? Okay. Now here's how I understand it. Who is David? What was David's place or God-given role in God's dealings with his people? David is the Lord's anointed mediatorial king over the people of God. He is the Lord's anointed mediatorial king over the people of God. And he is a very special king. He is a righteous king. He was a king over God's, after God's own heart. And he was that king who was promised perpetual influence over God's people, a perpetual throne by way of the Davidic covenant. So he is God's righteous mediatorial king over the people of God, promised by God a perpetual throne in terms of the Davidic covenant. Now such a person who fits that category will come in the time of the establishment of the new covenant. So if I may put it on the board, here's the old covenant specific, which is David. Here's the generic category, which is mediatorial king with a perpetual throne, righteous after God's own heart. Here's the new covenant specific, who is intended, who fits this very same category.
It is Jesus. He is the mediatorial king, righteous after God's own heart, who rules over God's people with a perpetual, unending kingdom made and given to him by an oath-bound promise from the Lord. That's who he is. He fits the category described by the specific David. So God condescends to speak in terms of things and persons of the old economy with which the people could relate, to which they could understand. He speaks in those terms to them in condescension and analogy. Right? So your reason that this is a description of Jesus in his capacity as mediatorial king over the people of God, who is sworn to by God that he will have a perpetual reign. That's David, righteous after God's own heart. Now, let's take second specific in the passage, the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle was the place of God's special presence. It was the place where God's special presence was manifested with his people. Right? So the category is the place of God's special presence. The place of God's special presence. That the place of God's special presence will be with his people. There is the general promise that is given. When he says the tabernacle will be in the midst of them forevermore, probably reference to the marching arrangement in the wilderness with the tabernacle set up in the midst, around it the tribe of Levi divided into the three sons of Levi, and then Aaron and Moses in the four camps immediately surrounding the tabernacle set up in the midst. And around that, the four camps of the children of Israel, three tribes apiece, the camp of Judah, the camp of Reuben, the camp of Ephraim, and the camp of Dan. The four camps of Israel with the three tribes in there are inside of that, the Levites divided into their four parts, and in the very middle, the tabernacle. My tabernacle shall be in the midst of them. As it was when they marched through the wilderness, so my tabernacle will be in the midst of them forevermore. My special presence will be manifested in their midst. Now, what is the new covenant specific by which this is fulfilled? Well, we are told in the New Testament that the church is the temple of the living God, that I will be in the midst of them. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We are also told that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the heart of every individual Christian, that he is with us. His special presence manifested by the Spirit individually in the heart of every true believer and corporately in the midst of his church. This is the fulfillment of this category of God's special presence being in our midst in the new covenant. So you could call this the indwelling of the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. That's how that comes to fulfillment. He is not saying that a literal tabernacle will be set up in the middle as it was in the days of the wilderness. It's not even speaking about a temple per se, but a tabernacle. Furthermore, there's a third specific.
The land.
What is the land in terms of its generic category of blessing? Well, the land is said to be two things:
rest and inheritance. They shall inherit the land.
If Joshua had given them rest from what? Rest from their wanderings. When they came into the land, their wanderings were over. No more wandering around with no certain, solid, stable dwelling place. But when they came to the land and crossed the River Jordan, entered into their rest, the days, the time, the period of their wandering was over, and they had received their inheritance from God. So it is God-given rest and inheritance. God-given rest and inheritance. Now, what then is the God-given rest and inheritance of the people of God under the new covenant? Well, in one sense, we have already received the down payment of our inheritance, have we not? We have received the down payment of our inheritance in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will yet receive more rest when we die and go to heaven. And ultimately, we will receive our rest and inheritance that fades not away, which is reserved for us when Jesus Christ comes and we inherit the new heavens and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's why we may quote, and the church often has, quote, spiritualized the land of Canaan and spoken of it as heaven. Hymn 32, verse 4. Now, I'm not suggesting that hymn 32, verse 4 is inspired, but we do sing this hymn. And when we sing this hymn, what are we saying? Notice, the God of Abraham prays. He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend. Then verse 4, the goodly land I see, with peace and plenty blessed, a land of sacred liberty and endless rest. There milk and honey flow, and oil and wine abound, and trees of life forever grow with mercy crowned. There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness, triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. On Zion's sacred height his kingdom still maintains, and glorious with his saints in light, forever reigns. There is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, with the souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, reigning in the land in glory, in the place of rest, where we are all going. Except he comes, we are now wandering in the wilderness of this world, and we'll enter into that land with our blessed King when we shall see him and be with him forever. And then some of us
will yet be alive when he and all of his in heaven come and return to this world, and all wickedness is ended, and we inherit the new heavens and a new earth. And ultimately, that is the rest and inheritance, if I may put it this way, the land promised unto the people of God. And Abraham himself knew this, for he was not looking for an earthly resting place, but for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, there are other passages as well which have often been abused, misunderstood, misinterpreted with reference to these things, where God condescends by way of analogy to speak of the specific blessings of the new covenant in terms of the specific and existent realities of the old covenant by virtue of their connection through these general or generic categories of truth and reality. For example, and we won't get into these in detail, but for example, this same pattern is found in such passages as Isaiah 66:23, where the new heavens and earth are spoken of in terms of new moons and Sabbath feasts, and Zechariah 14:16, where the coming of the gospel to the nations through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is described as all the nations coming up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we find other passages where the same principle of speaking of new covenant blessings, specifics, in terms of old covenant specifics, by virtue of their connection through a generic category, is found in the Old Testament, for God deals with his people in terms of condescending love and analogy, speaking in terms more readily comprehended, in terms of the things around them. Okay? That's my answer then to the first question that was raised. Second question, what about this word, Pastor Martin?
Just may add one passage. Certainly. I think helpful is that even in describing in the New Testament the blessings already given, God ties them all together in that Old Testament language, Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away. Obviously, the eternal state after Christ has come, not some temporary 1,000-year millennium. This is it. I mean, this is the eternal state. Verse 3, I heard a voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. The very language of the old covenant is carried all the way over into the eternal state. So we are not, quote, spiritualizing beyond what God himself explicitly does in his own word.
Good point. I assume that that was loud enough. I don't need to repeat it for the tape. Right, now, let me come to the second question. The word everlasting. Now, the question has arisen, is this word, what I said, actually, ad olam, is this always a limited everlasting? And do we need special eyeglasses, therefore, to interpret the scriptures? When it says everlasting, can't we just assume it means everlasting? Well, my answer to those really two related questions is, first of all, does it always mean a limited everlasting? Answer, no. And do we therefore need special eyeglasses to interpret the scripture? Answer, no. How do I explain? Well, I could give you, and I didn't do this last week, and perhaps in hindsight, always better than foresight, I should have done that in order to put the thing more into perspective. But certainly there are passages where this very same word, which in the ones that I quoted last week is used in a more limited sense, is used in a more absolute
sense. For example, in Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. Now, that's the same word. Now, that passage ought to be enough to convince you that there are some times in which that very same Hebrew expression is used in an absolute sense. From everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future, thou art God. It's not saying thou art God from the days of giving the covenant to Abraham to the days of the coming of Christ. Obviously, that's not what that means. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I would submit to you that it is also patent. This is not unique that the word is used this way. It's also used in the same way, though we won't turn to it, in Psalm 100 and verse 5, and in Psalm 145 and verse 13. Now, at least those three passages, it's abundantly clear that when it says everlasting, it means everlasting from eternity past or unto eternity future. Okay? So how then do you know which it means? Well, now you don't need special glasses. But you do need sound principles of interpretation. Always need that, whether you read it in English or in Hebrew or in anything else. And the principle is this. The context and the analogy of Scripture determines what it means. The context and the analogy of Scripture. And you are never so free to read your Bible with such simplicity that you can be free from having to understand what it says in its context, and free from having to search the Scriptures, other portions of Scripture which speak about the same thing. No, no one's free from that, to see what it means. Now, when you do that, and this was my point. My point was not that the word never means absolutely everlasting, or that the key to it is found in some special understanding of the Hebrew word, which means to the vanishing point. No, that was not my point at all. My point was this, that it does not always and necessarily mean absolutely everlasting without limitation, and that nothing in the usage in the Hebrew demands the significance of absolute perpetuity. That was my point. And I hope that I was able to show from those passages that we studied that there are certain contexts in which it simply cannot refer to something which has unending unto eternity future perpetuity. It cannot. And then the question being then, all right, if there are some passages where it does have absolute perpetuity, some passages where it has a more limited perpetuity, how do you determine which? You determine by the analogy of Scripture. You determine by what the Scripture teaches, particularly the Scriptures of the New Testament, which teach us abundantly clearly that the Levitical ceremonies, the Levitical priesthood, the Day of Atonement, those things end with the first coming of Christ. Then how did I get from that to the land? Remember, it's the land of the law. It's the law of the land. Can't have the land without the law. Can't have the law without the land. And therefore, if the New Testament teaches that the Levitical priesthood, by which they received the law, and the Day of Atonement, and the Saturday Sabbath are all coming to their end with the first coming of Christ. Therefore, associated with those is the land, and we understand the land also to have its end as the inheritance of the people of God with the first coming of Christ. That was the reason. Okay? So I hope that clears that up for you. But you just mentioned again, now I come to my third question, law and land, land and law.
What about the Ten Commandments? Well, I am using the word law, and I am using the word law in the way that it's used in Galatians 3, because that's the context and the passage that we were speaking of. Verse 19, it says, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come." It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. And in the same way, as it's used in Galatians 5, verse 3, "Yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And in the way that it's used in Galatians 2:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written," I'm sorry, Galatians 3:10, "are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now, God willing, in future weeks, we will deal with the subject of the law under the heading of the Old Covenant, for as you know, there is an intimate connection between the Old Covenant and the law. The two things are said to be equated. And what you will learn at that time is that there are two documents associated with the law. One is the book of the law, which is particularly prominent in Galatians, and the other is the tables of stone, the tables of the law. These two documents, the book of the law and the tables of stone, both of those documents associated with the Old Covenant as a system applied to the Jews. Now the question comes in the fulfillment of the old covenant at the time of Christ. Do those two documents, the book and the tables, have the same application to the new covenant people of God? And the answer is no. 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 If you take book and tables combined as system, book and tables as the substance of the covenant of God with his people, that comes to an end at the time of Christ. But then how does the book apply to the people? And how do the tables apply to the people under the new covenant? With regard to the tables on which are written the 10 words, they are written on the heart of the new covenant people of God. For they are the testimony of God's expectation for all men everywhere. They are what God expects of all men everywhere, all times. And that voice of conscience codified, clarified, and purified, that voice of conscience which came from Mount Sinai, which is expected of all men, and which in muddied sinful form is on the consciences of all men, that is written on the hearts of God's people in the new covenant, for I will write my law on their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. That's what he writes. And having written that on our hearts, we then delight in them and keep them. What about the book? Well, the book, which was the specific application of those principles and ceremonies, etc., to the Jews, in the book there are both civil statutes and ceremonial laws. And the civil statutes, with reference to those, the general equity of those civil statutes remains as appropriate to be received and to be implemented among the people of God in the new covenant. For example, as we shall see, the scripture says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn." That teaches that ministers ought to be paid for their labor in the word and in doctrine. He takes the general principle of righteousness and applies it to the specific ecclesiastical circumstance to which he was dealing. Furthermore, with reference to the ceremonies, such as the Passover, the Levitical sacrifices, and the other ceremonies and the set feasts, these are fulfilled in Christ, along with the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and the dietary laws. These are fulfilled in Christ, and the realities which were prefigured
In those ceremonies, those realities are embraced by the people of God under the new covenant. So we embrace the realities pictured in the ceremonies. We take to heart the general righteousness of the civil laws and apply them as is appropriate. And the moral principles of the Decalogue, all 10 of them, are written upon the heart to be loved and obeyed evangelically in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, the fourth question has to do with many nations. Is this fulfilled in a spiritual sense? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4, because that's where we'll end today, Romans 4. Believe that the answer to this question is yes. Notice Romans 4:16. For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made thee. So clearly, as he is the father of Ishmael and the nation coming from him, and the sons of Keturah and the concubines and the nations which came from them, and of Isaac and the nations which came from him, namely Esau and the nation of the Edomites, and Israel and the nations of Israel and Judah, so also he is the father of Jesus and of the spiritual nation that comes from him, for we are said to be, in the book of 1 Peter, a holy nation. And we are a nation of Abraham's children, not necessarily physically descended from him, but his children because we walk in the footsteps of his faith, and his children because we belong to his child, Jesus. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, if you're one of Christ's posterity, then you are Abraham's seed. And therefore, he is the father of that great nation composed of believers from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Yes, that is called a spiritual nation. And that promise concerning Abraham being the father of us all is indeed fulfilled in Christ and his people who believe in him, as Romans 4 clearly teaches. Furthermore, with reference to the land, as we have seen, it is appropriate for us to speak of our inheritance in terms of the land, for the Bible does this. And when it says the meek shall inherit the land, it could well mean in those passages in the Old Testament that so speak, that the meek shall inherit rest from God and inheritance from God according to his great grace in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ in heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. For the meek shall inherit the land. So yes, I believe that the Bible does speak in this way of the fulfillment of those promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And the fifth and final question is, with reference to circumcision, does it have exactly the same significance for all, for Abraham and his seed? The answer to that question is no, it does not. That circumcision had a special personal significance for Abraham. Notice verse 11 of chapter 4 of Romans. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision. And why did it have this special significance for Abraham? That he might be father of all them that believe. It had a special significance for him in order to suit him for his special role in redemptive history to be the father of all who believe, whether they were circumcised or not. It was not a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had in uncircumcision for Ishmael, nor was it a seal of that for Isaac, nor for the descendants. It was not that for them. For them, it was a sign, it was a token of the promises made, that your seed will become a multitude of nations, that they will inherit the land of Canaan, and that from them will come worldwide gospel blessing. It was like the wedding ring. It was a token, a visible emblem of God's sworn promises to do those three things. That's what it was for them. For Abraham, though, as the head of that covenant, as the righteous servant of that covenant to whom the promises were sworn, with the special role in redemptive history to be father of all, for him it had that special significance and given to him in a very calculated way and point in his life that he might be the father of us all, whether we are circumcised in body or not. Well, our time is gone and the questions that were raised are answered. If you have more, you may still come. I do not promise, though, that we will take another whole class, but may the Lord be pleased to use these answers for his glory and to set our minds, I trust, at rest in peace in these things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time of interaction with the questions of your people. We pray, Lord, that the answers given may be right according to your word, that whatever was erroneous in them, that you would blow upon it. Whatever is right, that you would bless it, O God. That your people may be stable and sound and solid in their faith and rooted up in their most holy faith in Christ. That nothing may shake them, Lord. They may be not like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but may grow up in all things unto the Lord Jesus Christ, steadfast and solid in their understanding of your blessings. Lord, that we may more greatly appreciate Jesus Christ and all he is to us and all you've done for us in giving us your beloved Son. Hear our prayers and write your word upon our heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Given as our inheritance and the rest of the glory of the age to come in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the way I understand the passage. Now, if you approach that passage differently, you will never be able to fit the constraints of the New Testament with regard to the New Covenant, with regard to the coming of Christ, with regard to I will be their God and they will be my people, the tabernacle established, the sacrifices, all the rest. You will wind up in total confusion. You must understand that the blessings of the age to come are described in some of these passages in the prophets in terms of the then extant things. David, land, tabernacle, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of Christ, the presence of God with his people in the new covenant. Now, notice that these things took place in a context in which actual physical Jews, a remnant of them, did return to the land of Canaan. And at that point of the return of those physical Jews to the land of Canaan comes the end of the Old Testament redemptive time clock. And it's in that context that the blessings of the new covenant emerge. Then comes John and Jesus. Then comes the cleansing, the institution, and the engrafting. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless this to our hearts and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and blessed word. We thank you especially for the wonderful things that you have done for us in the institutions of the new covenant. Thank you for the atoning blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. Thank you for this day of rest and worship which you have ordained for us that we might gather and worship you. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for the better promises of the covenant under which we stand and having written your law upon our hearts. Thank you that we have a great high priest over the house of God and that he enables us to draw near with boldness and our consciences cleansed in his blood.
Blessed be your name, O God, for the new covenant and the new institutions and all of those things associated with them, for what you've done for us in fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham. We pray, Lord, that we may walk in all humility, that we may not be high-minded against your people of old, the Jews. Indeed, we pray for those today who may yet be part of that community, who are still blind and have rejected Christ. Lord, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes that they may see and may be again engrafted into their own things. Hear, O Lord, our prayer, and write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.